Well, as we continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been in Matthew chapter 16, and really sort of slowing down and exploring the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 to the disciples, talking about not just the confession of faith by Peter, but also the arrival, the coming advent and creation of the church. And so in our time as we're moving through here, the goal was to really unpack more of the doctrine of the church, and so that's what I want to do this morning. Every 50 or 100 years or so, the church is faced with some kind of major doctrinal battle that shakes Christianity to its core. Now, we know that Christ himself is not shaken, but we, his people, are faced with the task of contending earnestly for the faith that has been handed down to us. In the 4th and 5th centuries, we battled our doctrine over the doctrine of Christ and the Spirit and the Trinity. In the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the fight was over the doctrine of justification by faith alone, amongst other doctrines. Even as recently as the 1970s, we have beheld the controversy and the battle over the doctrine of the inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures. And it is my own conviction, I've shared this with you before, but my own conviction that the primary battle for us today, not just in evangelicalism abroad, but even in our own church, the doctrine that we're contending for most earnestly right now, I believe, is the doctrine of the church. Why do I believe this? Well, there's several reasons. And I was thinking through these recently and was able to share these reasons with another congregation, and I want to bring this as well to you. But the first reason I believe this is so important and this is so pressing is, number one, the advent of rampant individualism. Rampant individualism. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman argues that expressive individualism is the default setting of the 21st century. Expressive individualism. No longer do we believe that there is an authority that exists outside of ourselves. We instead believe that the goal of life is to identify the real me and to make that me happy. But this flies in the face of Christian teaching that instructs believers, according to Philippians 2:3, to regard one another as being more important than yourself, not looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Well, that just doesn't sell today, does it? To look out for other people and not just yourself. And this is where the church gets to practice the one another's of Scripture, whereas popular culture is only concerned with the self. And I believe this hurts our doctrine of the church. It hurts how we see the gathered assembly of believers. The second reason our greatest battle today is over the church is, number two, the onset of great apostasy. The onset of great apostasy. A recent survey done by Ligonier Ministries asked theological questions of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the results of the survey were the statistical majority of professing Christians actually believe heresy. The majority of professing believers in this country, again, professing believers, don't believe that Christ is God, don't believe that God doesn't change, doesn't believe in the authority of the Word of God, doesn't believe that sin is real, that we're born with original sin. All the core carnal doctrines of the faith are denied by most professing the faith that they claim. Couple theological ignorance and heterodoxy with this recent wave of so-called deconversions and deconstructions. Add to that the massive disenfranchisement due to clergy abuse and church abuse, and exacerbate that with a rabid wokeness that insists that church at large is both racist and sexist, homophobic and transphobic and sinfully nationalistic. All these attacks that are launched against the bride of Christ. You couple all that together and you have a recipe for widespread apostasy, the likes which have not been seen in a very long time. People are leaving the church in droves, never to return. And while there have been a few more reasons, I believe, for the urgency of the battle of the church, I would contend that there's one more reason that's standing at the doorstep right now of why this time period in history is so important to examine the doctrine of the church and recover the doctrine of the church. And number three, I believe it's the COVID-19 crisis. Now, say what you want about all of that and the news cycles and the theories and whatever. When you boil it all down, when COVID-19 hit, the majority of the Western world shut down. including the gathering of churches. And as things began to reopen again, if you were here, you remember this, even in our own assembly, churches were deemed to be non-essential. And in many areas, they were persecuted when they began to claim the same rights as hair salons, supermarkets, restaurants, even abortion clinics. And if you remember, during that whole shutdown, I joined another group of pastors and lobbied against our own state government, sent letters. I testified before the state house and the state senate, arguing for the rights and the freedoms of the church. Furthermore, I think there's confusion that abounds to the most basic elements of what is the church, the nature of the gathered assembly. What does it mean that we assemble? Why is that important? The purpose and practice of corporate worship. New phrases we learned, attending online, that became a thing the last couple of years. That entered our vocabulary, and we began to wrestle with who exactly we are and why do we gather? Why is this so important? And why has it been important for thousands of years? And why do, even in oppressed countries where Christianity is not regarded, why do those oppressed and persecuted churches, why do they fight and claw and struggle just to get together to assemble for worship? We take it for granted. Come, don't come, whatever, stay home, doesn't matter. You go to a country where the church is persecuted, they fight and they will risk their life and limb to get together and worship God in an assembly. Now, all these factors, I think, are really a perfect storm that is designed to immobilize the church. And frankly, I think that's distinctly the enemy's plot. Because if you destroy the church, you destroy the witness to the gospel. You don't destroy the gospel itself, because that never goes away, but you destroy the witness if we stop being here. That's the plan of the enemy. But I believe that God, in His sovereign plan, has given us an opportunity to dig down deep and study out the doctrine of the church. And I want to focus our attention that we would contend earnestly for the beauty and the vibrancy and the essentiality and the glory of the bride of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do these coming weeks here. We did it last week. We want to do it again moving forward this week and even the next week and beyond. We're going to look at this doctrine of the church because Jesus has brought it to us in our text in Matthew. And so in our time this morning, we're going to explore our understanding of the church as the household of God. What is the church? What is her function? How important is she? Thankfully, the Word of God has much to say. And so this morning, I want you to turn with me in your copy of Scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this first letter to his protege, Timothy, for the purpose of reminding him about several key principles of ministry. And I say remind because these are things that Timothy would have already known. This is something of an affirmation, a reaffirmation, an encouragement to Timothy, especially as he would have read these things aloud to his church that he ministered to, which was in Ephesus. But 1 Timothy is all about Christian ministry within the context of local church. And contained in this letter, for starters, there is the mandate for authentic ministry. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Immediately following that, he really gets into encouragement toward true and genuine ministry in a series of warnings about false teaching and false teachers. He warns in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. These are all warnings against false teaching. And then interspersed are various exhortations regarding the components of church ministry. He gives his own testimony in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And then he instructs on prayer in the church in chapter 2, as well as the role of women in the church. And then he delves into the qualification for church leaders in chapter 3. He gets into elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as well as chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. He also talks about deacons in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, Paul offers an apologetic for godliness in the Christian life. followed by the need for the care of widows in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. He then closes the letter warning his young disciple about the danger of falling into greed, finally exhorting Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him in chapter 6, verse 20. However, many scholars believe that chapter 3, verse 15, comprises really the heart of the entire letter, and it's going to serve as our focus of exploration this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." We'll stop right there. Now, before Paul gets into really the heart of the matter, he tells Timothy that these things he's writing to him about, what are these things? Well, essentially, it's all of 1 Timothy. All of this is what he would want to encourage him in person. I want to come to you and tell you all these things because they're the utmost importance. Look at verse 14. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." He wants to be with him. Paul and Timothy are friends. Paul's probably about 60 years old or so. We think Timothy's between 30 and 35 years old. They're friends. They're co-ministers, co-laborers. He wants to be together with his disciple to encourage him in the faith. But then he says in verse 15, "But in case I'm delayed, in case I can't come to you and talk with you and minister to you," he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And so the immediate concern here is the conduct of believers within the context of the local church. I've always said here, what we do matters to God. It's not just about what we believe, even though what we believe is of the utmost importance. It's how we actually internalize that and live that out. How we conduct ourselves is important. So Christian conduct here is the focus, the believer's consistent pattern of life. Now, he doesn't unpack this all right here, right now, because he's done so elsewhere. He exhorts the church in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he says, so that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. He says, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, I'm ministering to you so that you will bear fruit for God, that you'll grow in understanding and knowledge of the word and of doctrine, that you'll apply these things to your life and honor him in all respects. You'll live out your faith with vibrancy and fruitfulness. That's Paul's goal for us. He repeats almost the same kind of sentiment in 2 Corinthians 1:12, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 3:7. He just peppers these kinds of exhortations all throughout his letters. I want to minister the word of God to you so that you will be able to live it out and bear fruit for God and honor him in the way that you live and walk. That's what's really important. In fact, the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he exhorts the church toward godly conduct. All of that section, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all practical. It's really important. We can't just be theological eggheads that just have all this stuff brewing inside of our minds. Now, we're in New England, so I'm not really worried about theology being our problem up here, but it's important that we have that and then take that and live it out. We have to apply what we learn, and Paul cares about that. His concern is that we're consistent with what we're doing here. And Paul has been telling the church this for years. He cares deeply that Christians run well in the faith. But that concern is not divorced from the need for believers to run well together. Together. It is not just about you and Jesus, even though for your salvation it absolutely is. Every single person has got to come to a place where they repent of their sins, put their faith and their hope squarely on the person of Christ, who has given his life as a ransom and as a payment for sins, died on the cross, rose again for life. Every single person is called and commanded to give their life to Jesus, confess him as Lord, and live unto him. However, all of us do this together. We have to live this life as Christians together. We have to function as a church, as an assembly. That is of the utmost importance, and that's what he gets to next. The next three phrases in verse 15 here are tied directly to the nature and function of the church. I want you to look at this with me. First, he calls this group of gathered saints the household of God, the household of God. It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't begin his discussion about the church by using the word church. He begins with household. Oikos in the Greek is used 106 times in the New Testament, and it's translated in many different ways. And if you were to survey all the uses of the word oikos in the Greek, sometimes it's rendered as home, sometimes it's rendered as house, palace. There's even one place it's rendered as descendant, talking about connection to family. But in 1 Timothy 5:4, the New American Standard translates oikos as family. It's interesting. But in the most general sense, the oikos, the word that we read here, household, that's the dwelling place of a family. That's what it is. When we go to, all of us just had Thanksgiving, hopefully that all of you or most of you had people in your home or you went to someone else's home, and what did you do? You gathered together in someone's household and you spent time with family. It's not just the four walls. It's not just you by yourself. It is a gathering of family members. That is the household. Of course, it might also include, in terms of the Bible's context, your extended family. Many times these families would live together with their mother-in-law and their father-in-law and their parents and their cousins and aunts and uncles, and they have a lot more people. Sometimes it consisted of servants that were working in the household or staff members, householders that were managing the household. But surely, Paul's not trying to parse all this out. He's not getting into the nuts and bolts of, well, who does what job and how does this all work? And that's not the point here. Rather, he's using this term to speak about how God regards us as redeemed people. How does God see us? And now the notion of God's household conveys something very specific. It tells us that there is a sense in which God's household is where God resides. That whenever there is a household of God, God is there. Of course, we know that there's theology there. We know that God is omnipresent. He doesn't need to be confined to any one space, and we know that he's not. God doesn't live within these four walls. He's not going to reside only at the new building down the street. He's not confined here. But the imagery here is of a heavenly dwelling where God is, and the idea is that we're living and dwelling with him. After all, didn't Jesus say in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. As if it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He doesn't say I'm going to go and hang out in the ether and give you a spot for your soul to just wander around. He says there's a place for you to be, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. He's talking about a dwelling place, a household for us to live with God. Now, this has to do with our new relationship with God through salvation in Christ. We're with him. Furthermore, because the Holy Spirit indwells every single Christian believer, all of you who are believers in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you and strives with your spirit. And so, in a very real sense, God is in you and with you, spiritually speaking. And so, in a very real way, a gathering of saints feels very much so like God is at home with us because he is in us. The very real presence of God through the Holy Spirit is here because all of us are together. In fact, Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 talks about this shared communion with God as a result of Christ's saving work. Paul notes that, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We looked at that last week, right? In whom the whole building, The whole building is being fitted together as growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, he's using building imagery. We've spent so much time talking about, well, the church isn't just the four walls. The church isn't just the four walls. Of course it's not. But it's interesting that the Bible uses building imagery. He wants us to have it in our mind that there's a certain place that we are spiritually with God and gathered together. There's something, I don't want to say magical because that's wrong, but there's something wonderful and spiritual and majestic and mysterious about when we all gather together in one place. This is special. This isn't just going to the Rotary Club and hanging out with like-minded people. This isn't just going to your job where we all do the same task. This is a spiritual fellowship of those who belong to Christ and whom he calls beloved. This is a wonderful place. Salvation and adoption place us into the household of God. We enter into his household at salvation, where God forgives our sins in Christ, and then he adopts us as his own children. Children. And seats us in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Again, Paul refers to this as the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. But I want you to notice again, this is not about an institution. This is not about a 501c3. It's not about an organization or a business. Pastors are not CEOs. Elders are not the board of directors. That's not how this works. No, we're seen as a family. Beloved, we're a family who is gathered together and dwells together in God's own household. And then moving on from this household imagery, family imagery, Paul elaborates on this notion of God's household, and he says it is the church of the living God. Now he brings in the church, this word, ecclesia in the Greek. It's been subject to much debate over the years. We spent some time talking about this last week, but again, to just recap a little bit, the prefix ek means out of, kaleo is to call, so many render this word ecclesia as really those who are called out by God. And certainly that is true of the church. In fact, what the Apostle Peter refers to that in his letter. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Many textual scholars have argued that ecclesia is a bit more than that. It's not just those who are called out, but it's those who are called out and gathered into assembly or a congregation. It is the gathering of those who have been called out by God. One of my Puritan heroes, John Cotton, provides a definition for the church. This is in his book, The True Constitution of a Visible Church. He says, the church is a mystical body whereof Christ is the head, the members and saints called out of the world and united together into one congregation by a holy covenant to worship the Lord and to edify one another in all his holy ordinances. How's that for a definition of the church? I love that. We're a mystical body of believers who are gathered together in Christ. Now, we're not going to spend all of our time unpacking all that is the doctrine of the church, but I want to at least hit to what the church is. Again, not a building, not an institution, not a nonprofit. We are the gathered family of God's people for worship. In fact, I do want to go back in time a little bit. So turn over to Matthew 16. I just really want to connect the dots here this morning. Again, in our exposition of Matthew, we're going verse by verse through Matthew 16. And so it's right to really look at this again to recap from last week. But I want to nail this down in your mind. Now that you have some of the working language of the doctrine of the church, I want to see this. Again, to summarize, this is the first place where the word the church is mentioned by Jesus. It's only one of two places in Matthew, both coming from his mouth. And really, it emerges from the conversation he's having with the apostles about his identity. Again, we looked at part of this last week. We're going to continue into next week and the week after to finish this passage here. But just to, again, look at this, Matthew 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, marvelous passage. He begins the conversation by asking a survey of who do people say that I am? He wants them to start thinking about what's the common answers here? We're in an identity crisis here. No one knows who I am. I want you to tell me what people are talking about. And again, that's the world's problem. The world has no idea who Jesus is. And you press them for an answer, and they won't tell you, they don't know anything about him. But we do. Because he says to the disciples in verse 15, who do you all say that I am? And Jesus could stand here in this pulpit the exact same way and look at all of you and say, beloved, who do you all say that I am? And you could give him an answer, couldn't you? Because our answer would be the same as Peter. You, Lord, are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Redeemer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's speaking on behalf of all the disciples, and he calls it like it is. And he says here, Son of the living God. Again, this is nothing less than the identification of Jesus as deity, as God. The Son of God. Christ is the begotten Son of the Father, co-equal and consubstantial with God. He is God in human flesh. Frankly, this is an amazing confession. And Jesus agrees. He says, blessed are you, happy are you, blessed and favored are you, Simon, son of John, because no one else told you about this. You didn't sit down for 3 years and study out the Old Testament and say and arrive at some illuminated conclusion. No, Peter, you've been fishing for the last couple years. Where did this come from? Well, God revealed it to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Blessed are you because God is working in you, Peter. And in all of you, beloved. Again, this is the first profession of saving faith by any one of the disciples. And notice it comes from Peter. It's given by God. And how do we know that this is from God alone and not from ourselves? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, why? Because otherwise we would boast, wouldn't we? No, God is calling Peter out of darkness. God is giving him spiritual understanding. God is revealing the Son to believers. It's all of God's grace. And it's oftentimes that this we get this faith and we think that this is of ourselves. I did this. No, God has mercy on us. God chose us as his bride and brought us to himself and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then from this point, though, building off of this confession of faith, this is remarkable. Building on the confession, Jesus says this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We talked about last week how the Roman Catholic Church, for example, claims that the rock here is Peter, even though Peter himself disagrees with that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that we're merely living stones. We're tiny pebbles in God's household, that Christ himself is the cornerstone. Christ is the rock. But furthermore, it's the confession of faith that I believe he's referring to here. It's this confession of saving faith that comprises really the foundation of what we have together as the assembly here. And what is the object of that faith? It's Jesus Christ. And beloved, it's the one tie that binds us all together is our shared faith and confession of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. We could have a lot of other disputes. I guarantee, actually, that all of us disagree on doctrine somewhere. And all of you are wrong. No, I'm just kidding. No. But all of us, we all see the scriptures at some points a little bit differently. Now, there's a commonality because there's core doctrine. There's core doctrine that we would all agree with and affirm because not only is there the illumination of the Spirit within us, but there's also the standard of church history that bears witness to that truth. So the scriptures themselves are clear about these core doctrines, but we're not all going to agree about stuff. In fact, we're going to disagree quite a bit. And many of you have taken issue or had questions or inquiries with me and with the elder board in the past about doctrine or decisions or wisdom or practice. And frankly, all things being equal, that's okay. It's okay that we chew things through and discuss and even maybe argue sometimes in godliness. There's a right way to argue about things, I believe. But it's not going to be that we all are exactly identical in everything that we think and experience. That's not what makes a church. No, what comprises the commonality of the church is that all of us share the same faith in Christ and love for God and motivated, spirit-filled efforts to live our lives in honor of Christ. We're all marching toward the same New Jerusalem here. Now, we do want conformity to sound doctrine. That's part of the job of those in ministry is to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9. But in the end, our commonality, our bound togetherness is this faith in Christ. And He Himself is the head of this body, Colossians 1:18. And we're His members. We're hands and feet and eyes and ears of Christ. We are His bride. He is the bridegroom. And furthermore, we are not the church that is gathered together in memory of a dead founder. We don't celebrate someone who passed on years ago. We don't make a pilgrimage to his tomb and put flowers there. There is no pilgrimage to the tomb of Jesus where his body lays. No, we are the church, Paul says, of the living God. The living God. Our founder, our redeemer, our savior, our Lord, our head is alive even now. And he's living here. He's active here and now. We don't have to go. We commune with him here together. And anytime you open up the scriptures and you begin to pray and meditate and read, he's speaking to you through his word. And he's binding this word to your conscience. And he speaks to your heart. And he motivates you. And he conforms you to his image. You have a living and breathing and active communion with the triune God of heaven. Who else can claim that? The body of Christ does. Now we are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given himself to us by the blood of his cross. Go back to 1 Timothy. Again, there's so much here, so much here. This is why whole books and volumes and series have been written and preached about this doctrine, because it's so important to understanding who we are and why we do what we do. But again, going back to 1 Timothy 3:15, the last thing that Paul says about the church here in this verse is that she is the pillar and support of the truth. In this phrase here, Paul is modifying household and church of the living God by expressing its function. What are we doing? He says here, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, two words are used here in the Greek. Stoulos is the first one, and hedrioma is the second one. In the general sense, these two words referred to or rendered as pillar and support, they're essentially synonymous. They're almost the same word in the Greek. In fact, some scholars have even likened these two descriptors as the twin pillars that hold up the church, and they're likened to the twin pillars that hold up the Temple of Solomon. If you read the Old Testament, there are two pillars. They're called Boaz and Jachin. These two pillars are the twin pillars of strength that hold up the temple. And so there's a possibly a double usage here that these are the two pillars that hold up the body of Christ. And it simply could be stylistic. It's possible Paul's just using two of the same word to emphasize a point. But others have seen some subtlety here. The word stoulos refers to structural support, a column or a pillar. The idea being here that the church is functioning as the structural support of the truth. And the word hedrioma and only appears here in the New Testament. It seems to imply sort of a bulwark. An old English word would be a buttress. The idea of bringing protection, that it serves as a protection, a fortress wall, if you will. And so if that's true, if this nuance is even accurate at all, then the church not only functions as the foundation and support of the truth, lifting it up, but it also functions as the protection of truth. I think there's something to that. Elsewhere in Galatians 2:9, Paul likens Peter, James, and John to be pillars of the early church. It's not that it's built on them. They're not the actual basis of the church, but rather they serve to uphold and protect and demonstrate the faith that has been once handed down for all time for the saints. After all, Ephesians 2:20 calls the apostles the foundation of the church and Christ being its cornerstone. If you carry that even further to Revelation 3:12, it includes a promise to believers of the church in Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So there's something to this, I believe. What's he talking about? Again, I believe we're talking about understanding that the church of Jesus Christ is the foundation and protection and demonstration of the truth. Well, what truth? Well, certainly all of God's truth, certainly the truth of the gospel. If a church doesn't have the gospel right, it ceases to be a church. At that point, it's just a religious assembly of like-minded people if you don't have the gospel. The gospel is core. The gospel is essential to the church. But it goes beyond that. What about the truth of all of Scripture, all of sound doctrine? That's why I train on theology. I think theology is so important to really take all of what Scripture says and try in our humanness and our frailty to put them into biblical categories to try to see the whole Christian faith as clearly as we possibly can. What does the Bible teach about the Bible? That's called bibliology. What does the Bible teach about God? That's called theology proper. What does the Bible teach about Christ, about sin, about salvation, about the church, about the last things, about angels and demons? What does the Bible teach about marriage and family, and human sexuality, and even the core essence of humanness itself? The Bible has much to say about all of life and doctrine. And guess what? We are called by Christ to function as the support, the pillar, the protection of all of that. And again, if this is true, if Matthew 16:18 is true, then Christ has promised to build the church. And if that's the case, then the church is absolutely essential for the furtherance of the gospel and for the furtherance of all human flourishing. Ponder this. The church is the only institution that Jesus Christ himself has promised to build and sustain against the armies of hell. No other entity, movement, system, maxim, nation, ideology, nothing else has been guaranteed. Nations will rise and fall. Leaders will rise and fall. Movements will rise and fall. It does not make a difference in the economy of God. One thing will remain that he's built here with us is the church. We will survive. Every age, we always have. Every age, the bride of Christ survives, and I would even add thrives. And with it, the gospel endures as well. And more than the gospel, the testimony of Christ's power in his believers. What also endures is the character of God, the condemnation of sin, the holiness of the law, the hope of eternal life, even the expression of biblical morality. The world has no idea what's right and wrong. They have no clue. There used to be just a general sense, goodness for the sake of being good, the brotherly kindness of human beings and brotherly love. And these maxims were generally accepted for generations because there was a basis, a foundation of at least Judeo-Christian ethic. There was something. But now I heard a pastor say recently that we're not even post-Christian anymore. We're now pre-Christian. We've gone back to paganism completely. But we, beloved, we are witnesses and supports and upholders of all God's truth. And when culture listens to the witness of the church, there exists human flourishing. John Cotton again writes, "When the Christian religion rejoices, the civil state flourishes. But when the church is ignored or marginalized or oppressed or persecuted, God's restraints fall off and culture degrades into chaos, anarchy, and eventual collapse. Study history. It always happens this way. It always happens. In short, the church is the conscience of any and every nation. Beloved, we are so important. Not that we in and of ourselves are to think much of ourselves, but rather Christ is doing a work through the church. You are his witnesses to the gospel, to morality, to marriage, to family, to truth, to righteousness, to law, to holiness. We are the pillar and support of the truth. My good buddy, Gilmanton pastor Isaac Smith, says how infinitely important it is that we should pay the strictest and most cordial regard to Christianity in all of its sacred institutions. And then he notes a couple. The Bible, the Sabbath, the private and public worship of Jehovah are the best means of supporting good order, obedience to lawful authority, and general felicity. These words used to be said in this town. I want to say them again. And so should you want to say these kinds of things again. We are the God-ordained witness to his own truth and to his glory. It's a remarkable charge, but also a tremendous blessing and privilege. We get to be the witness to the Almighty God and to his saving power. Well, what if you don't know him? What if he isn't your God? Well, then hear the words of the gospel that all have sinned and fall short. And don't we fall short? I know I feel it. I feel it every day of my life. Oh, Lord, I fall so short. I see the standard of righteousness and right and wrong, and I see the goal, and I want that holiness and that righteousness, and then here I am down here. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and yet, while we were enemies of the cross and enemies of God, he sends his perfect Son to earth, wrapped in a human body in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he lives this perfect, flawless, sinless life. And then he gives up that life as a sacrifice on the cross. He gave it of his own will to honor the Father. He goes to the cross and he dies and pays for sin. And all of a sudden now, that whole body of sin, the whole debt of sin, the guilt and the shame and the punishment of all that sin falls on Jesus. And he pays for it in his own blood. He dies and goes into the ground and then rises the third day. And when he rises and bursts forth from the tomb, all of life comes with him, and he gives that life to all who would repent of their sins and trust in him alone. And then in that salvation, he takes each individual saint that he has redeemed, he plucks us out of the world, and he places us, he nestles us into the arms of the local church. He brings people into his kingdom and places them together. And guess what? We have to figure out how to do life together. And we bounce into each other, sinners bouncing into other sinners, redeemed saints bouncing into other redeemed saints, trying to live our life in honor of God, to please him, to walk worthy of him. And we hurt each other sometimes, don't we? And we sin against each other. And we need to seek forgiveness from each other. And we love each other, don't we? But all of us are doing this together in honor and praise of Christ, who is the head of the body. A remarkable thing. Don't take lightly, beloved, this gathered assembly. This is life on earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, these verses, they cut right into our hearts. It splays our hearts open, and we see not only our own depravity and our fallenness, but then we also see mercy and grace and love, that you would even stoop down and come to this earth to save even one of us. And yet, we are gathered here this morning together in honor and praise of you as redeemed saints. And Lord, I don't know the condition of every single heart in this room, but Lord, by the testimony of faith, by membership, by profession, by fruit, Lord, we demonstrate and we affirm that there are believers here who love you and who want to honor you. Believers who you're working in their hearts and you're sanctifying them and growing them. And Lord, we're trying to do this together. We're trying to love one another as you have loved us. So Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to be honest with each other. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to bear with each other in our burdens. Help us to exalt and think about other people as being more important than ourselves. Help us to fight against this stubborn, rugged individualism and regard the gathered assembly as being important to us, treasured even. Not just that we come to church, but that we gather together as the church and bless one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart toward you, O Lord. That we would sing your praises and hear from your word and pray for each other and rejoice together, weep with each other, bear with each other. Lord, that this would be a place of spiritual vibrancy, that you would be most honored and glorified here at Harvest Bible Church, Lord, that we would be your witnesses here as the pillar and support of your great truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.